set up here. We have, this is the end of the period of the judges. Now, I'm going to give you information that I cannot verify because it was one of those things that I heard this on Friday at about 3 o'clock as I was doing my last minute stuff, and I ended up listening to an extra guy that I normally don't listen to. And he told me about a timeline that he's constructed. Now, again, I'm going to tell you this because I have not verified it. So this timeline may be wrong, but I give it to you because I think it's kind of interesting. He believes that this material right here, 1 Samuel chapter 4, is right after the book of Judges when Samson knocks down the Philistine temple stronghold. Now, again, I can't verify. He said that under his timeline that he worked out, that Samson was a co-leader with Eli. Now, y'all remember Eli? He's a high priest at this time. Got two kids, Phinehas and Hophni, the wicked two kids. He says that the last years of Samson were co-regency with Eli. Again, I can't prove this, but it would make perfect sense if the Philistines come to attack. They could be coming to attack in order to get vengeance, get revenge upon Samson and what he did. Now, do y'all remember Samson? Dude with the long hair. That's where he got his strength. But he was a sucker for the women, married a Philistine woman. The Philistine woman was like, "Oh, honey, how do you get so strong?" And, you know, he was told not to say anything because the Philistines and the Israelites were like arch enemies. And there was all these battles between them. And finally, Delilah won out. He said, "It's because of my hair." She cuts his hair. They subdue him. They gouge out his eyeballs, and they capture him. And the Philistines are like really happy. Hey, we just captured the leader of the Israelis, and so now we're stronger than them. And he was they had brought him in for entertainment. I don't know what you do with the entertainment. Must have been brutal in terms of what do you do with this blind leader. And he had a seeing eye boy that was take him around, and he ended up between two pillars. My arms aren't that long. But between these two pillars, he was just sitting there resting, and he asked God, "Lord, can you give me strength one last time so that I might defeat these Philistines and take them out?" God granted his request. He pushed over the pillars and literally brought the house down, and the Bible says that he killed more people, more Philistines in his death than he did while he was alive, which was a lot. So if that is the setting, then the Philistines are a wee bit upset, and they're saying, if you take out our place, we're going to take out your place. Now, at this point, the Ark of the Covenant was stationed at a place called Shiloh. It was a transition time for the Ark of the Covenant. Before, in the wilderness wanderings, it went around in a tent, and they would set up, and there would the Ark of the Covenant be, and then they'd pack everything up, and off they'd move. And then when they finally settle into the land, they build this place at Shiloh. This is prior to David establishing Jerusalem as his headquarters, where the temple is built. So this place at Shiloh, so the Philistines are saying, if you take out our place, we're going to take your place. And that's the setting for this next section here with chapter 4. We have Eli is still the high priest. His two sons, Phinehas and Hophni, are still around, but there's a prophecy against them. And what is the prophecy against the two sons of Eli? That they're going to die on the same day. And that would be the proof that it was God that spoke and it wasn't some accident. They're both going to die on the same day, which would be rather strange to have two people die on the exact same day. And we're going to see exactly how that works in this time. Samuel is recognized now as the prophet. The interesting thing about the next couple of chapters is, where's Samuel? Samuel is not mentioned at all in these next three chapters. And I think there's a reason why he's not mentioned. It's because the people saw Samuel as a prophet and thought that was good. But I think, like all of us, there are times that we want to hear from God, and there are times that we really don't want to know God's answer. We may say piously, "Oh, I really want to know God's will about this." But if you beat us and put us in a corner, you eventually find out, you know, I already know what God wants. Or I'm scared to know what God wants, and so I'm really not interested. And I think that's what's happening here, chapter 4. Is that good enough, Dave? Is that a good enough recap? Okay, good. We're glad Dave's back. He's off of weekend shifts, so yay for Dave. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines because the Philistines had come out to march against them. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. And these are two places, and if you look on a map, it's right in line with if what the Philistines are doing is they're marching to Shiloh. They want to take the place out. The Philistine deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" Now, you got to imagine, for this group of people, they're not trained warriors. These are farmers. These are shepherds. These are people that are not big into warfare. Every time they went into war, they were pretty freaked out, like, "I don't know if we should be doing this." And God always said, "Look, I will go before you. I will make sure and take care of you so that wherever you go, when I lead you, you will be taken care of." The Philistines were also a people that were well versed in the formation of iron weapons. And they had kind of created a monopoly on how to develop this iron into weaponry and were very big about not sharing that intelligence with others. So when the Israelites go into battle against the Philistines are all well armed and are all trained for battle. The Israelites lose 4,000 in that battle. That's a big loss. Kudos to the elders of Israel, because they realize we lost this battle because God did not want us to win this battle. They realize it. God defeated us. Now, judging from what we know about the Old Testament and what God wants, what happens when the people of God suffer a great defeat? What is it that God wants from that people? What was that? Repentance. It's all through the book of Judges. The people were evil. God allowed them to be captured by foreign oppressors. They cry out to God and say, "I'm sorry, Lord, we totally messed up." God sends a deliverer. They are rescued. Then they fall back into bad living. God sends an oppressor. They cry out, "Lord." It's over and over, all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament. The key with God is if something bad happens, the first thing we should be doing is simply coming back to God and saying, "Lord, if there is something that I'm not doing right, if there's something that I am doing wrong, I am sorry, Lord, help me to learn from this, help me to grow from this, and give me your spirit so I can understand this. And I repent, and I'm sorry," and you seek God. Well, the Israelites are now in a position where they're not even willing to cry out back to God. They engage in religious superstition. I'm in the middle of verse 3. "Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." Now there's a subtle word. Do you have a little text note on one little tiny word? What's the text note? Yeah. Instead of "it," the text note could be "he." Now you may be saying that's not a really big difference. Oh, that's a huge difference. Because they are either saying, "Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant so that the Ark of the Covenant may fight for us and the Ark of the Covenant will save us." Or they're saying, "Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant so that God will fight for us and God will be with us." And after looking at it, I would have to agree that I think the correct translation is "it." They're not interested really in God. They've pulled out this religious symbol and they're going to use that to their advantage. Now, the Ark of the Covenant. Do you all know about the Ark of the Covenant? It's a box. Indiana Jones went looking for it, right? Captured by the Nazis. Yeah, it's a good movie. Just a box. And what God had said was on top of that box, there would be a seat. And it was called the mercy seat. And there were these two angels, two cherubim, with their wings spread over. And God said, "That is where I will dwell. That's my seat. Essentially, that's my footstool. When I come down, that's where my feet rest." Kind of like you guys, when you turn your chairs around, it's all good. This is your footstool. This is where it's that type of thing. My presence is going to be there. And even clouds of smoke would accompany it. But that's why this ark was so important. And also, they had taken the ark into battle. There were several times when God said, "Look, you're totally outnumbered. You don't have any of the skill, and you have none of the weaponry." And they're like, "Exactly, we're going to die." And God says, "Take the ark, have that go with you, put the Josh Ivies and the Heather Mannings and all the singers and the worship leaders up front, which I think would be kind of hilarious myself. Like, there you are strumming like, the battle belongs to the Lord. I'm going to die out here because you're the first dude out, right? You know, the first swordsman that comes up. I don't know. Do you grab your guitar and start wailing away? I don't know how you do it. But that's what God said. And when they did that, they all succeeded. Probably one of the greatest battles was the Battle of Jericho. God said, get the Ark of the Covenant out and march around. Now, you've got to imagine to an Israelite, that would have been amazing to actually see it. Because other than that, when do you see the Ark of the Covenant? You never see the Ark of the Covenant. Why? It's in the Holy of Holies. And there's only one person that could go into the Holy of Holies one time, once a year, and that was the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So this would be like some mysterious, like, what does the Ark of the Covenant look like? So that's the idea behind the Ark. So they go back to their memories and they go, you know, there were times that the Ark went out and God said he'd be with us. So I think what we need to do is we're going to bring the Ark out and we'll take that out into battle with us, and that will force God to help us. Or, as this translation says, or the Ark of the Covenant in and of itself will save us. This is the height of superstition, religious superstition. And I started thinking to myself, does that still happen today? Well, and the question is, how does it happen today? Let's think about this for a little bit. What do you think of when you think of this religious superstition? Crosses around people's necks. I think some people say, yeah, I wear a cross because that way God is with me, or I won't be mugged in Central Park, or if someone shoots me, the bullet will hit there and I'll be saved. Right? And we've heard stories like that, so we're like, maybe that would. And I wonder, do people really do that? I'm just curious because I have no idea. I personally don't wear a cross, but if I did, I would like to believe that I wouldn't wear it because it's going to somehow magically save me. So, but the cross, I think that for some people, I think there are also some traditions where that is, you know, something that's so venerated, you can't mess with the cross. What else? Oh, things around people's rearview mirrors, stickers on their car. It's not stickers. Oh, you're talking like little. Oh, like little guardian angels, yeah, like little, yeah, St. Christopher medals, yeah, things like that, yeah. People say, that's what saves me. Well, does a little medal made in China save you? I don't know, it might be made in America. I'm just it's a joke. The rosary beads, some people say that that's sacred, and I need to do that. What else? The Bible, a lot of people, you know, I always joke about this. There was one time I was, I always get in trouble everywhere I go, and I'm sorry. And we do it. Is that right? Yep. What's propping up our projector right now? Fire. Oh my gosh, it's the Holy Word of God. And I was at another place and I got in so much trouble because the Bible propped up our projector. And then there's one time someone needed a Bible, so I reached a Bible and I tossed it. And they're like, no, this is the Holy Word of God. And I go, well, yeah, I understand it's the Holy Word of God, but it's also just a book. I mean, there's nothing magical about this. So it's just a book. Now, granted, it tells us a lot of great things, and I honor God's word, but not to the point where I worship this particular thing. In Lutheran churches, you have to have a cross. Yeah. Oh, yeah, you know, I think, and that's just not Lutheran, I think that's a lot of places. I one time made a suggestion at a previous congregation that I was worried that the cross was being a little too venerated, so I suggested for the season of Lent. Do you remember this, Brian? We said, let's take down the cross. Oh my gosh, it was like I had a curse on me then. I was like an anathema. How dare you? You can't mess with the cross. So yeah, sometimes physical buildings can become that. Yeah. You know what? I was thinking about something, and this is going to get touchy, but I think it happens. I wonder how often prayer is used that way. Is it used that way? I wonder, have you ever gotten an email? Pray this prayer, and within 15 minutes... Well, it's funny because before it used to be something totally ridiculous, like, you know, go stand in the corner and clap your hands three times and stack 1,000 greasy BBs, and something great will happen to you. And then someone got the great idea of, well, you know, prayer. What if you pray? If you pray, something will happen. Something great will happen. Oh, a lady sitting in front of a slot machine. Dear Lord, please, let me hit 777s. You know why I think that might be a little dangerous? Is because how often does she pray that prayer and not get the 777s? She might think to herself, it doesn't work. And we all, yeah, and there is no God. And we all know very well that prayer is something very important and something magnificent. But how often do we treat it that way? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and God can, and in fact does, do it like that. But sometimes I think we're not really seeking God, much like what they're doing. If they, here's the answer. If they really wanted to know what God wanted to do, what should they have done? Prayed and gone to Samuel. Samuel was a, they said, anything Samuel said, it was from God. So if you truly wanted to know God's will, go to Samuel, you'll get the answer. Yeah, I've also seen it where, Uncle Joe dies. I prayed really hard, but I must not have prayed enough. Well, is it now something, you know, it's not supposed to be a superstition. It's not supposed to be something that's a magical thing. Prayer is a conversation we have with God that develops our relationship with Him so that we can understand Him more and be inside His will. But how often are our prayers just, dear Lord, help me with this test, amen? Are we just like pulling God out, like? And I'm not trying to diminish it, because I tell you, there are some prayers in the Bible that are pretty short. I think my favorite prayer in the Bible is, Lord, save me. I think that's, you know, it's concise, it's to the point, it's a guy prayer, you know, it's just, you know, right, Tyler? You don't want to just go on and on. You just get right to the point. Lord, save me. Boom, I'm done. But how often do we then try and turn it into some magic talisman that we whip out when we really want to force God to do something? Can we force God to do something? I think there is only one thing that we can force God to do. When we repent, He forgives us. And that one, I have not found an exception to that rule, because God even says it. 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you want to force God in anything, you repent. And I think that's, again, all through the Old Testament. That's what we get over and over again. Just repent. Come back to me. I mean, that's the reason why you look at the book of Judges and you're like, man, if I were God, I would have stopped at about judge number 3. You guys aren't getting it. You get into trouble, you cry out, I forgive you, you go back into trouble, you cry out. I would have gotten to judge number 3 and said, that's it. You guys are done. But God doesn't do that, because when they repented and they came back to God. Here, conspicuously, they don't return to God. They say, let's pull out the Ark of the Covenant. Let's bring this thing forth. And now this is a great chapter, Mike, because if you think about it, if the Nazis did recover the Ark of the Covenant, was God really going to march with them? According to this chapter, the answer would be a big fat no. And that's the reason why, you know, where's the Ark of the Covenant today? The 8 o'clock service, we were all, you know, thinking about where is that. And everyone believes the Ethiopians got it. They do. See, look at that. All right. They claim it could be buried under 50 feet of sand. Jim? It's in heaven. Well, the real Ark of the Covenant truly is in heaven. As God said, this is just a copy that I've given to you for looks. Yeah. Yeah. So we don't. But again, one of the reasons why, if the Ark of the Covenant is secret, why do they want to keep it secret? Because everyone seems to be afraid that if you grab the Ark of the Covenant and march before it, then whatever army has it is unstoppable. All you got to do is read 1 Samuel chapter 4 and you find out that's just garbage. It's not a magic talisman. It's not like the genie in the lamp. Like, oh, I got the genie. You know, rubs out and the genie's like, who are you? Where's my old master? No, that's not like, you know, God comes up and goes, oh, well, shoot, I guess I'm now working for the atheists. Or, you know, I now got to work for the Muslims. Or now I got to work for the Presbyterians. Or, you know, I got to work for the Lutherans. Yeah, it's not like that. It's not like you get the ark and all of a sudden you're now magic. But that's what they're doing. They're saying, may it save us. This is a great story. It's a sad story. Verse 4. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant. Now, could you take a guess who's going to go with the Ark of the Covenant? The two sons. Is this just rich? I mean, you're talking about the two of the most nastiest kids, probably 40-year-olds, known to mankind, who are in this position of religious power, and it's quite obviously that they don't believe anything that's going on, and they're going to be the ones in charge of it. Oh, this is great. What genius thought this one up? Okay, I'm sorry. So they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. I cannot find out what does Eli think about all of this. I get the feeling, reading this, that Eli is not happy. That Eli is not interested. Eli is the high priest. I don't think Eli signed off on this. It's my gut, the way it reads, you could totally disagree and you may be right. I don't think Eli's happy with this. Verse 5. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp. Oh, great. So all of the Israelites are in on this? All Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. So the Ark of the Covenant, now again, I think it would be actually kind of cool because the majority of them probably never even knew what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. Again, it's supposed to be hidden all this time. And when they traveled, I have a sneaking suspicion, I don't know if they did or not, but when it traveled, I bet they covered it. Most people would be like, well, what does the Ark of the Covenant really look like? And if I were going to take my guess, is the Ark of the Covenant covered now? I would guess the answer is no, because Hophni and Phinehas are a bunch of idiots. I think they pulled the Ark out, and everyone's like, oh my gosh, there it is. We've got this sucker nailed. This is great. Yeah, my Aunt Jackie is all sick, but you know what? I got Pastor Manning to pray for her. She'll be all healed in no time flat. Right? And that's what they're thinking. We got the Ark of the Covenant. It's a slam dunk now. Verse 6, the Philistines freak out. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines ask, what's all the shouting in the Hebrew camp? So they sent a little intel, and they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp. The Philistines were afraid. A god has come into the camp, they said. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They're not too knowledgeable about the theology of the Israelites. They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. They kind of conflated a couple of stories there. But I love this. Look what they do. Verse 9. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. So be men and fight. So the Ark of the Covenant comes to the camp. They freak out. They're like, we're dead people. And I don't know about you. I don't know what it is, us guys. Give us a no-win scenario. We'll do it. Tell us we can't fix something, and all of a sudden we'll fix it. Tell us we can't do something, and we'll find a way to do it. And that's what's happening. The Philistines are like, we're all dead. Come on, grab your swords and fight, men. And so they all march out. I love this. And check out what happens. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. I don't know how many were injured. 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That's some bad news. That is a huge number of people that just died. All because they engaged in religious superstition. I think that's a lesson for us. I really believe that. And hopefully if something ever happens and you get shipped off to Virginia or you leave Searchlight for whatever reason, I tell you, hopefully you will go away with remembering that the thing God wants most is our repentance and our heart to Him. And it's not about how many prayers you pray or how many times you've gone to church or what the church looks like or, oh my gosh, we have little mini crosses on these. All. Hopefully you go away going, you know what, the key to all of this is repentance and coming back to God. And if something dare ever happen to you that is tragic in nature, I pray that the first thing that we all do is just drop to our knees and say, Lord, please forgive me for anything that I've done. Lord, help me to live my life for you. And what do you want for my life? Now, again, I know that most of us are a bunch of chickens in this respect because I think a lot of us don't really want to know what God wants. We've got our lives figured out. We're quite happy. We're quite in control. And I think that's one of the reasons why no one went and said, where's Samuel? hey, we're about to go into battle, and we got the Ark of the Covenant, but should we go and consult God on this one? See, I think so many of us have the answers already figured out, so we see what we want to see instead of truly seeking after what does God want. And that's not an easy task. It truly isn't. And I think that's another reason why we fail in it. So I think we sometimes offer up a quick prayer, which I'm not doubting that it's good, but do we use it wrong? Are we just trying to twist God's arm in prayer? I pray we aren't. Verse 12. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh. This is for you, free of charge. It is a Mark Manning original. I could not find anyone else that believed what I believed. I'm sure someone smarter than me already figured this out and believes that too. But I didn't read it, so I'm giving you this free of charge. Who is that Benjamite? It might be Saul. If you read 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, you find out that Saul is constantly being referred to as the Benjamite. And Saul was a Benjamite. And Saul was from the clan of Benjamin. And Saul was a Benjamite. And in fact, I believe later on, Paul, from the New Testament, was also a Benjamite. And he ties it back into the other Saul was a Benjamite. So this could possibly be Saul. What theological things can we pull from it? Absolutely nothing. I just thought it was kind of cool. That's why I put a question mark. I put Saul question mark. I think it's kind of interesting because it might be Saul. We'll find out more about him in chapter 9. That same day, Benjamin ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the Ark of God. That's why I think Eli did not sign off on this. I don't think Eli was happy that the Ark of God was leaving. Because they go into battle, and he's sitting out there. And what is he worried about? Is he worried about his kids? Nah. He already knows they're going to die. You know? And what a perfect time if they're going to die on the same day. What would that, be, you know, a battle would probably be doing that. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, what is the meaning of this uproar? Once again, fascinating. Eli's the last to know. I wonder about that. Does Eli, you know, he seems to be such a laissez-faire, I don't really care about him. So he's like the last guy to know everything. What is the meaning of the uproar? The man hurried over to Eli. I think that'd be the first person I'd go to. Let's go to the high priest. His kids just died, but instead you start talking to everyone else. I guess it still happens today. The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. So now he's completely blind. Remember with Samuel, he was only like partially blind. His eyes were dim. Now he's completely blind. He told Eli, I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day. Eli asked, what happened, my son? The man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead and the Ark of God has been captured. Well, that just checks up about worst day in this guy's life. Everything that could go wrong did go wrong. They went out. They lost. Israel's being routed, which means the Philistines are probably on their way to Shiloh. My two kids are dead, and the Ark of the Covenant got captured. At least they died in the presence of the Ark. You know, they probably, you know, saw the Ark while they were being slaughtered. Yeah, that's a great thing. And that'll get them to heaven, you know, because they were close to the Ark. And that's, yeah. And they probably actually truly thought that. They probably thought to themselves, we're waging a holy war. And because of that, I'm right with God. But sadly mistaken. Verse 18, when he mentioned the Ark of God, which is, I can't tell if it's like after hearing all four pieces of news, like the fourth one was the straw that broke the camel's back, or if it was truly he didn't care about numbers 1, 2, and 3, but only cared about number 4, that the Ark was gone. It says, when he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. It's blunt. He was a big old guy. He was a big dude. And this is the reason why, kids, we tell you, don't lean back in your chairs, okay? All the kids are like, oh. Because you will die like... No, I'm just kidding. You won't die like Eli. But yeah, Eli, the idea is he's 98 years old. He's sitting in his chair. It falls over and he breaks his neck and he dies. And he had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, doesn't that make it wonderful? Because what were some of the sins that Phinehas committed at the temple gates? He was a philanderer, that's what it is. Yeah, you know, it's one of those fills. So not only was Phinehas a little loose with the ladies, but he also has a wife who's pregnant. Isn't that great? So his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant near the time of delivery when she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead. She went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son," which would be the greatest news to an Israeli at that time. If you want to be blessed by God, have sons. And so the people delivering the child are trying to cheer her up in her dying throes, saying, "You gave birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. And she named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Now, that's kind of a sad thing. I don't know whatever happened to Mr. Ichabod, but he lost his mom, his dad, his uncle, his grandfather in one day, on the day of his birth. Could you imagine walking around all day long? What's your name? Ichabod. Because Ichabod means no glory. It could also mean a question. Where's the glory? Where, and glory, kabod, the kabod of God, the presence, the glory, the majesty. Kabod is it actually has a weight to it. It's a heavy word. It's like when the glory of God comes, it's this heavy, real presence that's there. And the kid gets named, yeah, where's the glory? In other words, if you named your kid God's Gone, yeah, how would you like that? The kid, every time he goes around, every time he celebrates a birthday, he has to remember, my mom, my dad, my uncle, and my grandfather all died and the Ark of the Covenant was captured. And I got named for it. I'm sure he was teased in school. But I feel bad for it because they actually did figure it out. Again, I still think that they're operating under this religious superstition that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured, which means God, I think they truly believe right now God's in trouble. I think God's in trouble. The ark got captured. Now, God said that's where his glory was, so now he's inside the Philistine camp. I wonder if they started thinking about a rescue operation. What do we do? And you find out quickly in chapter 5 that God is big enough to battle his own battles. Glory has departed from Israel. For the ark has been captured. And that's the sad thing, because the glory of God did not depart from Israel because the ark had been captured. The glory of God had departed from Israel because they had no faith. They did not believe in God any longer. Everything had turned into a religious superstition, a big giant ritual, things to do that numbed their senses, probably gave them a false sense of security about their standings with God, when lo and behold, all God really wanted was their heart. And dare I say, can we say the same thing about churches today? Is churches about just going and doing things and saying the right things and kneeling and bowing and standing and sitting and singing and clapping all at the right spots, or is it about your heart? And I cannot say that Searchlight is immune from that. How many times do we come in, and I am confessing myself, that sometimes I come in and Josh is leading worship and my heart is far from it. I would probably venture, I guess, that there have been times that Josh Ivy has led worship and his heart was far from it. And what should we do? Do we need to pick a better song? Have better PowerPoint? Get an Ark of the Covenant or put up a picture of a cross? Or should we all repent with our hearts and come back to God and worship him for who he is, the Savior of of us and of our world. Let's pray. Father, I confess that I have sometimes, often, many a times, at the worst possible times, not been close to you, and I have wanted to blame things on circumstances or just life. And I think, Lord, that many a times it's just because I am not repenting of my sin and returning back to you. And I fear, Lord, that I have sometimes had even these conversations in a way that I would try to twist your arm and get you to do what I wanted instead of submitting to your will and being happy with whatever you give to me. And I ask, Lord, now that you would come and forgive my sin, for I am sorry for my empty ritual, my meaningless tradition, my shallow and vaporous prayers that all stem from times when I just have such a huge lack of faith. And instead, Lord, I pray that you would help my faith to grow and be vibrant, that my prayers would be conversations with you where I pour out my heart to you, that my life would be littered with good works that honor you and bring glory to you, that my mouth would bring forth good things to say to others, that I would be able to speak truth regardless of the situation. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for our lack of faith, and bring to now a greater faith that seeks you and wishes to draw close to you. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Don't sit there smugly as if your stuff don't stink. But when we confess our sin, God is faithful and just, and he forgives our sin. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. For our time of communion, this would be the time to lay down those religious superstitions.